There is a well-known machlokes in the Gemara, a difference of opinion as to when precisely the world was created. In the view of Rabbi Eliezer, B'tishrei nivra ha'olam, B'tishrei nolda avos, B'tishrei meisei avos, everything that's important takes place in Tishrei, in the month of Tishrei. The world was created, the patriarchs were put in this world, and finally, the final redemption, B'tishrei asidin ligoel. The final redemption will take place in the month of Tishrei. The opposing view, that of Rabbi Yeshua, is everything takes place in Nisan. B'nisan nivra ha'olam, b'nisan noldu avos, b'nisan meisu avos, b'nisan nigalu, u'b'nisan asidin ligoel. The final redemption will take place and parallel the redemption from Mitzrayim. It will take place in Nisan also. The Maharal, in his unique style, uncovers a layer to understanding this dispute between Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua. What they're really arguing about is which month is the main month. Is it Nisan, the Rosh of all Chadashim, the first of all months, Rishenu Lachem L'Chodshi Hashana, or perhaps is Tishrei, the seventh? Seventh represents Kedusha as Shabbos and Shemitah. What is the main month of the year? Which month did Hashem set as the main month? Yet to go even deeper, is it the Rosh? What's the main part of the human being? Is it his Rosh? Is it his head? His intellect, his mind, the intelligence? Or is it the lev? Is it the heart? Is it the emotion, the willpower of a person? The Maharal marshals a medrash, which indeed explains this machlekes, this debate between Rabbi Eliezer and Yeshua. The Yalkut Shemini at the outset of Mishlei. The pasuk says, "V'achochma me'ayin timotzei." Where do we find wisdom? Where is the seat of wisdom in the human being? Is it in the head, in the mind? Is it the intellect? Or is it in the lev? Rabbi Eliezer Eimer Bereish, it's in the head, in the mind, Rabbi Yeshua Eimer Belev. That's where Chochmah is found. That's where Chochmah is controlled through the lev. The Midrash continues that this machlekes actually took place many years prior to this. This machlekes is really between David HaMelech and Shlomo HaMelech, his son. David understood that Chochmah resides in the mind, and therefore he opened his Sefer of Tehillim with the letter Aleph, the Rosh, the first of all letters. While Shlomo HaMelech took a different view, and he began his Sefer Mishlei with a letter in the middle of the Aleph Beis, with the Mem. Just as the Rosh is at the top, the Mem is in the middle, in the heart, the middle of the person's body. We are now going to decide this evening who is correct, David or Shlomo. Who is correct, Rabbi Eliezer or Rabbi Yeshua? Tosfos already tells us and assures us, Elu ve'elu divrei Elokim chayim. Both of them are correct. They're obviously talking about two aspects, two different realms of a person, and where the chachma, where the real wisdom of a person lies, and what is really in control. To bring this down to earth, we have an interesting custom that we are about to embark upon in this time of tshuva, this season of repentance, where when we say the al-chaitz, the ashamnu, bagadnu, we clap al-chaitz. We pound ourselves on the chest. As Jews, we do have some customs, certainly that seem strange. But all of them have a source in holiness. And why is it that when we bang our chests, we use our fist. We could use a paddle. We could use our palm. We could have one of the company that makes the kosher toothbrushes. They'll figure something out. One that could reverberate on its own, and you can use it on Yom Kippur. Why, Davka? Why is it that we use the fist when we are saying Al Chait? We're admitting that we've done wrong. And I heard a beautiful pshat in the name of Rav Erlinger, who was a Rav in Europe and was killed in World War II. And he said, if you go to the African jungles, those who want to catch monkeys, those who want to trap monkeys, they know the trick. Monkeys are very sensitive when they smell good food. And he writes that they took rice and cooked it up with a lot of spices, and it smelled very good, a pungent smell, and they put it in a small hole in the ground. The monkey comes along, sticks his hand in the ground and grabs a fistful of rice, but then can't pull its hand out because the hole is small enough for the hand to go in, but not for the fist to come out. And the monkey will not let go of its treat. It's stuck there to the hole, but it won't let go. It closes its fist and won't let go. And then it's an easy catch for those interested in the monkey. And it comes the time of tshuva, and we reflect on a whole year of those things that we've done or have not done. And sometimes you realize it's just the opening of the fist. Just let go. Let go of perhaps that fight that we're in. Let go of that attachment to something that we find more enticing and entertaining than coming to learn. Let go of staying at home instead of getting involved in a chesed project. And it's the fist that we're closing is what's really keeping us back from doing our tshuva. And therefore we use that to klap al chet. There are many speakers who could speak to the rosh, to the mind, very cerebral, and give us insight and tantalize the intelligence. And then there are speakers who are very motivating. Few are those who have the blend that they're able to speak with such teichin, with such content, to let us know practically what we have to know, v'yadata hayoyim, but yet to have the fire to ignite our hearts, to make sure the lev is coming along with it. We're fortunate to have the world-renowned speaker, the one who I believe speaks both to the reish and to the lev. And we hope he will inspire us this evening to be able to open our hands and change ourselves. We're fortunate to have him through the great generosity of a few individuals, and we'd like to thank them this evening, Ted and Phyllis, and David and Cindy Kozloff, along with the Libor Mishpacha, L'ilui Nishmas, Pesach Yehuda ben Pinchas, Rabbi Yisachar Friend.
Thank you very much, Rabbi Bieberfeld, for such a beautiful introduction. I can't wait to hear what I have to say. I also want to give thanks to the sponsors of tonight's drasha, Ted and Phyllis Kozloff, David and Cindy Kozloff, in honor of David's birthday. Mazel tov ad meah v'esrim. And I also want to thank David and Talia Libor for helping to dedicate this night's event in memory of Mr. Libor's brother, who unfortunately was killed in the tragic event of 9/11. We all know it as 9/11, September 11th, but it was the 23rd day of Elul. tonight is the 21st day of Elul. That's an event that will be seared in our memory the rest of our lives. You know, they're commemorating now the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's famous "I Have a Dream" speech. It was a moving moment, but it's nothing like what happened on 9/11. The tragedy of 9/11 will be seared in our memories forever and ever. He unfortunately was a victim of that act of barbarism. So this should be a zchus l'ilui nishmasay. I also want to thank personally Rabbi Zephron for all of his works on behalf of bringing me here. It's not an easy thing to bring in a speaker, and I just want to thank him. And of course, the Reish Keller, Rabbi Bieberfeld. This tshuva drasha that I'm about to give is somewhat different than the typical tshuva drasha, in that a normal tshuva drasha usually begins with the chazal, the words of the sages, with some passage from the Talmud, a quote from the Rambam. This drasha, however, does not begin like that. This drasha begins akin to what I remember as a child in the first day of school. We would come into class, and the teacher would give us an assignment on the very first day, and the assignment was to write an essay what I did on my summer vacation. So this drasha is, what did I do on my summer vacation? My wife and I were lucky enough to be part of a group tour that went to Italy to learn about Jewish Italy. I acted as the scholar in residence for this tour, not the historian, because I'm not a historian, but I acted as the scholar in residence. I spent several months preparing for this trip to learn about the history of the Jews of Italy, because it was a subject that I knew very little about. This drasha is not meant as a review of the people and places that we saw, nor is it supposed to be meant as a history lesson. But there are, I think, lessons that we can garner from that experience, which I will share with you tonight, that will not only help us in preparation for the upcoming Yomim Eroim, my holy days, but indeed for the rest of the year. The Jewish community of Italy goes back to very, very ancient times. In fact, the Jewish community of Rome prides itself in being the longest uninterrupted Jewish community in the world. The Jewish community in Rome and in Italy began in the year 165 before the Common Era, when Yehuda HaMaccabee, from the Hanukkah story, sent emissaries to Rome, and that's when the Jewish community began. However, the golden years of Italian Jewry were in the 15th and 16th century, especially in the 1500s, when Italy, and specifically Venice, became literally the center of Judaism. Most Sfarim of that period, the 1500s, were printed in Venice. It was the greatest center for Jewish printing in the Jewish world. That's why a lot of the old Sfarim that you'll see, it says printed in Venezia. Venezia is Venice. However, in the early 1500s is when the Jewish community of Italy was expanded by great, great numbers. And that's because we all know, unfortunately, of the Spanish Inquisitions, which happened at the end of the 1400s. And in 1492, as we all know, it culminated with the expulsion of Jews from Spain, in which Jews of Spain had to make a very painful decision. Either convert to Christianity or leave everything behind. And thousands of Jews were oimed in that nisayon and passed that test. And they fled, and they left everything behind. And they went in a large numbers to Italy. And that's when Italy, in fact, grew by leaps and bounds. But there were many Jews who did not pass that test, so to speak, and could not make the choice of giving up everything. And they converted to Christianity, at least outwardly to Christianity. And these were Jews that were Christians on the outside, but observant Jews on the inside. We know them in Halacha as the Anusim. They were forced, the conversos, or more commonly we know them by the pejorative term of Muranos. So in one of my lectures during this trip to Italy, I had to research the halachic status of these Muranos, of these Jews who are Jews on the inside but Christians on their outside. Is their wine kosher? Can we eat from their shechita? Are they kosher witnesses to be there at a wedding or a divorce? And in learning about these Jews that, quote, failed the Nisai, and they did not leave, and they converted to Christianity. But I was amazed by how these torn souls clung to their Yiddishkeit with great mesiras nefesh and with great sacrifice. You must realize that any Jew who converted to Christianity but was yet caught practicing Judaism would be burnt at the stake. They practiced Yiddishkeit on pain of death. There were Jews that did not eat chametz, leavened products, an entire year, so that they would be able to eat matzah on Pesach. And this would not raise suspicions because they say, I can't eat chametz the whole year. It's not good for my digestive system. So imagine going an entire year without eating chametz, without eating bread, without eating grains that were chametz, so that they could eat matzah on Pesach. And mind you, these are from people that, quote, didn't withstand the Nisai. There were people that performed milah circumcisions on themselves because they did not trust the mayor lest he report them to the authorities. Imagine performing milah on oneself without the aid of anesthesia. On Rosh Hashanah, they would go up to the mountains, into the caves, and they would blow shofar so as not to be heard. But they had to hear shofar on Rosh Hashanah, which explains the Mishnah Masechta Rosh Hashanah, when the Mishnah says, what's the halacha if you blow shofar inside a cave? I've always wondered, what were they doing? Why do you blow shofar inside a cave? The Gemara wonders, is it the echo? Is it the shofar? The answer is, it's talking about these people, that they couldn't blow shofar in public. So they went up to the mountains in the caves. And again, from people that, quote, converted to Christianity. These people would freeze, literally, during the winter, because they couldn't light fires to heat their homes, because they didn't want to be Mechal Shabbos. Or as one sefer refers to them, they were called Pablo and Pedro on the outside, but on the inside, Dom Shemrim is Dosam Kakiva Vitarfain. They kept their Yiddishkeit with great Mesiras Nefesh. We visited the Jewish ghetto of Venice, of Padua, and of Siena. And the Jews there lived under the most oppressive of conditions. The entire Jewish ghetto of Venice, this was an area of 7 acres, and it held 4,000 Jews. You know how much 7 acres is? It's a little more than 5 football fields with the end zones. 7,000 people, cramped, with absolutely no privacy. And all they had to do to get out of this horrible existence was convert. But they didn't. We visited the ghetto of Rome and heard about life there. About how on every Shabbos, after the Yidden would go to shul on Shabbos, they would have to walk across the street to a conversion church. And every Shabbos, they would have to listen to a priest harangue them about how silly they are keeping Judaism and why they should convert. to the extent that the Jews of Rome, in order not to hear these speeches, would take the wax from the Shabbos candles and put it in their ears so they wouldn't hear the drasha. Ad Hayayim Azeh, and there is a vibrant Jewish community in Rome. Until this very day, the minig in Rome is that no Rav says a drasha Shabbos morning, so as not to remind people of what was. No drushes on Shabbos morning. Which may prompt new people to move to Rome. And outside of the Jewish ghetto, on this church, is a plaque that's there to this day, in which they stole a pasuk from Yeshaya, from the prophet Isaiah, in which the pasuk says, referring to them, Gam peirasti yodi kol hayoyim elam sarer, I stretch out my hand to this obstinate people, al holchir haderech leitoyim achar machshveiseyim. All day long I have stretched out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, but they follow their evil paths and their crooked schemes. Imagine seeing that every time you walked out of the ghetto, which you could not do at night because it was locked. As part of my preparation for this trip, I read a book called The Most Tenacious of Minorities. It was written by someone named Sarah Riegler, who is actually a descendant of Rabbi Simcha Zelig Rieger, the Brisker Dayan. That book about the most tenacious of minorities is of Jews, about Jews of Italy. But that title, The Most Tenacious of Minorities, could be said about all of us, about all the Jewish people. And all of this got me thinking. How did they do it? What's the secret of such strength? And I once read an essay from Rabbi Eliel Opayan, the great Mashkiach, and they write in the Hakdama of one of his Sforim on Chumash, and he addresses a subject that is rarely discussed in public. He addresses the subject of the image of the Jewish people in the eyes of the non-Jews. And we have an image that is less than flattering. The stereotypical Jew is viewed as pushy, aggressive, assertive. The stereotypical Jew is, quote, money hungry. Is this a canard? Just a lie? Just a myth? So Rabbi Eliel Opayan says an amazing thing. It's not. It's true. We're pushy, we're assertive, we're aggressive. But this is not a chisorin, it's a maila. This is not a negative characteristic, but a positive one. And that's because if you look in the world of nature, God created most living things with a defense mechanism in order for them to survive. Even in the plant world, they've now discovered that there are certain plants, certain trees, that give off a certain odor in order to attract bees to pollinate them. All animals have defense mechanisms, whether it's the skunk that emits a malodorous smell, whether it's the porcupine that has its needles, whether it's the chameleon that changes colors, because they have to live. They have to ward off their enemies. How do they do that? And so it is true with human beings. And so it is true not only on an individual level, but on a national level. When the Ribbono Shel Olam chose us as his people, he knew that we would spend a majority of our existence in Golus among the nations of the world and living many times under their boot. Nations that tried to destroy us, to eradicate us, to torture us. What are the tools of our survival? What's our defense mechanism? So the sages tell us in several places, based on Psukim, Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, Ra'isi Asa'om Azeh, V'hinei Am Kishayerafu. We're stubborn. We're a stubborn people. Not only are we stubborn people. Omer Avyokim Gimel Chatsufenheim. There are three Brias that are chutzpidik. B'chaya Kelev B'oiv Tardigol Uva Umais Yisrael. The most chutzpidik of nations is us, the Jewish people. That's a quintessential Jewish trait. Chutzpah. Audacity. Stubbornness. Fortitude. Azus the Kedusha. A holy chutzpah. Because if not, we ain't going to make it. Gvura. Strength. Boldness. Grit. That's how we survived. And if you think that that's a chisorin, that that's an indictment, that those terminologies are pejorative, Om Rav Yitzchak Bar Radifa B'Shem Rav Ami Ata Sovar Shehu Lignai, you think these things are detrimental, are uncomplimentary? Einan Elu Lignai Elu Lishvachan. This is our pride and joy. The motto of a Jew is O Yehudi, O Tzaluf. Either you let me be a Jew and worship my God, or Tzaluf, or you crucify me. But I'm not going to give up on my Yiddishkeit. It's that Rebbe Yelopian says that gave Hanani Mishael Vazaria the strength, the audacity, that when was confronted by Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel, the one who destroyed the first base Hamikdash, to use the word despot on him is to insult all other despots. This guy made Heintige dictators, Saddam Hussein, Ahmadinejad, Bashir al-Assad. These guys are Boy Scouts. Nebuchadnezzar, if he didn't like the way your nose looked, he'd cut your head off. And when he told Hanani Mishael Vazaria, give up your Yiddishkeit, or you're in the fiery pit, they told him, either you let us be a Jew, or you're no better than a dog. Says Rebbe Lapian, you know where that comes from? Rak haydais lit kifas haruach. Thanks to this strength of spirit, azus de kedusha, this audacity of holiness, hamesiras hanefesh hagdayla viskayma hater biad Yisrael. That's why we are still around. Because we're pushy, and we're aggressive, and we're chutzpidik, and we're stubborn. That's us. You and me. And that's how the Jews of Italy and Spain, of Poland and Russia, of Morocco and Tunisia, of Hungary and Lithuania, and a long list of countries, the Jews survived. But, and here's the big but, Rebbe Yapilan says that these powerful traits, left unchecked and unbridled, can be used in negative as well. And the way to bridle, to harness, and to refine this tremendous strength that we have is through Torah. Torah refines us and channels those traits in the right direction. But take away Torah, take away the Torah, and you get the pushy, aggressive, assertive Jew. That's a Jew without Torah. The Rebbeinu Shlomo instilled in us another quality. It's called an insatiable thirst. And we need that thirst in order to master Torah. But if you don't use that thirst to master Torah, use that thirst to do something else. That's called making money. And that's why Jews are, quote, money hungry. Because a Jew without Torah is all of the above. If it's not channeled correctly and refined and purified through Torah, that is us. The chutzpahdik nation. The Gemara says it. Azen shebu unais is Yisrael. Gvura, strength. We needed to survive. But over the last 50, 60 years, we have not had to employ this midas hagvura, the strength of character, this chutzpah, because we've lived a relatively comfortable life. No one in this room, I assume, has ever given the choice, either convert or lose your life. I don't think anybody in this room is perhaps old enough to remember when you were told that if you don't come to work on Saturday, don't bother coming to work on Monday. Our Bubbis and Zadis, our grandparents, sometimes were given that choice. And there were no food stamps, and there was no welfare, and there was no assisted housing, and if you didn't have money, you didn't eat. And yet there were Jews that did that every single week. They lost their job. But we live here in the United States of America, Amalchus Shel Chesed, the land of the free and the brave. We don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to make, quote, these tough decisions. And just like a muscle that isn't used, that muscle becomes atrophied and weak. So that's what's happened to our Midas HaGvura. We don't have that same strength anymore because we haven't had to use it. But like a muscle that hasn't been used, and you do therapy to it, it can be reawakened, it can be rehabilitated. And we don't have to make life and death decisions. We don't have to make, for the most part, decisions about Shabbos versus Parnassa. But there are many decisions and situations and scenarios that happen to us on a daily basis in which it calls upon us to make a tough decision. And what we have to do, we have to invoke that which is our national heritage, our spiritual DNA, and sometimes make tough decisions and invoke that Midas HaGvura. Let me give you an example. After Italy, my wife and I went to Eretz Yisrael for 4 days, really for basically one reason, to visit the Kvarim, the graves of my wife's parents and her sister. We were there over Shabbos. Over Shabbos, I davened in a shul around the corner from where we were staying. So they asked me if I could speak before Musaf. They told me 6 minutes. So my warm-up pitches take 6 minutes. They didn't understand what warm-up pitches were. It was Parshas Ekev, when the Torah relates once again the story of Moshe Rabbeinu coming down and seeing the people worshipping the golden calf and breaking the luchos and breaking the tablets. And there the pasuk uses the same lashon that it uses in Parshas Kisisa. Luchos harishenim asher shibarta. The luchos that you broke. The sages comment on those words, Asher Shibarta, play on words, Yasher Koichach Asher Shibarta, Yasher Koichach Moshe Rabbeinu, that you broke those luchas. Because indicating that it was not only the right thing to do, but it was a difficult thing to do. It was a very difficult thing to do. And not only that, one can say that it was the greatest achievement of Moshe Rabbeinu's illustrious career. At the very end of the Torah, the last psukim of the Torah, the Ribbono Shel Olam, God Almighty, writes the epitaph of Moshe Rabbeinu. The Ribbono Shel Olam says a hesped on Moshe Rabbeinu. And the pasuk says, L'chol hayadach hazakah, u'l'chol hamayra hagadol, asher osa Moshe, le'enei kol Yisrael. The last words in the Torah. Rashi on that pasuk comments as follows. L'chol hayodach hazakol, what is that referring to? Zok Rashi, shekibelas hatera beluchais biyodov. Moshe Rabbeinu, he got the luchais, he brought down the luchais. L'chol hamayra hagodel, says Rashi, what's that referring to? Nisim v'gvur shebemidmer hagodel v'haneira, all the nisim that Moshe Rabbeinu performed. The desert, the mun, the water, the rebellions, all that he did. But that's not the crowning achievement. Le'enei kol Yisrael, the last words of the Torah, the last words written on Moshe Rabbeinu. What does le'enei kol Yisrael mean? Zok Rashi. Shenesoi liboy lishmeres haluchos le'eneihem. His greatest achievement was that he broke the luchais. V'skima das ha'chodesh baruch le'daita shenemar asher shibarta asher kechach asher shibarta. The greatest achievement? Breaking the luchais? And splitting the Red Sea wasn't an achievement? And standing up to Paro wasn't an achievement? The greatest achievement in Moshe Rabbeinu's life is sheshiberes haluchais. You know what the pshat was? Is. Because what Moshe Rabbeinu did by breaking the luchas is incredibly difficult for a human being to do. Moshe Rabbeinu said, it's not right. They don't deserve the luchas. And in spite of the fact that I was Meister Nefesh to get these luchas, and I spent 40 days on the mountain, lechem le'achalti, mayim le'shasisi, I did not eat, I did not sleep, I did not drink, I didn't do anything. I was Meister Nefesh for these luchas. I put my life into these luchas. But if they don't deserve it, it's not the right thing, I'm going to break them. And I'm going to walk away from it. And that is exceedingly difficult for a human being to do. To walk away. Moshe Rabbeinu could have rationalized. He could have said, okay, they don't get the luchas now. I'll wait 2 weeks. I'll wait 4 weeks. But I'm not going to break the luchas. Not these luchas. Not my flesh and blood luchas. But it wasn't right. And if it was the right thing to do, the Brech Luchais, then so be it. And for a person to walk away from a life's achievement, to say this just isn't right, is the one of the most difficult things a human being can do. I once heard from Rav Gifter Tzatzal, that he said, pshat in a Gemara. The Gemara says in Kiddushin Shimon Ha'am Suni Ha'yadayresh Kolesen Shabbatayra. One of the Tanoim, his name was Shimon Ha'am Suni. He darshan, he had a drusha for every single time it says in the word, the Torah, the word S. I didn't do a word count, but I have to think it's thousands. Breishis Baruch Elokim Es HaShamayim, he had a drusha. Es l'rabbis. Every time you have the word S in the Torah, it comes to include something. You want to call a Torah cool like this, or almost all of Torah. Until he got to a pasuk that stumped him. Es Hashem Elokecha Tira. You have to fear God. Es L'Rabbis. Es to include something else. Somebody else. Someone else you have to fear, just like God. Can't be. Guess what, Rabbi Isai? I'm wrong. I've been saying Shir for 50 years. The whole drush is wrong. All the Svarim, you see all my Svarim? Wrong. Because it doesn't work. It doesn't fit. It's not right. And if it's not right, I'm willing to walk away. Amrali Talmidov, Rebbe, Kolesin Shibetera, Shidarashta, Mata, Hey Aleim. What's with all this Shtiklach Torah? What's with all your life's work? Shimon Armsuni said, Geshem Shekibalti Schar al Hadrisha, Kakibalti Schar al Aprisha. I got schar for saying the drasha, and I'm going to get schar for saying that it wasn't right. Says the Gemara, Hatshabor Rabbi Akiva v'dorash, until Rabbi Akiva came along and saved the day, and he said, no, there is something that you can include. Es Hashem Elokecha Tira l'Rabbis Talmidei Chachamim. That you have to fear Talmidei Chachamim as well. That's what the Gemara says. Frecht of Gifter Akasha. Rabbi Akiva could figure this out, and Shimon Amzuri couldn't. All those Essen Shibateri had it to Russia. He couldn't figure this out. He couldn't figure out Es L'Rabbis Talmidei Chachamim. What Rav Gifter said, you know what Rabbi Akiva saw that Shimon Amzuri didn't see? Rabbi Akiva saw Shimon Amzuri. He saw a man that had devoted his life and his life's work into making a drasha, and if it wasn't right, he was willing to walk away? Such a person deserves the Meira equivalent to the Rebbe Shlomo. That's what he saw. That was my drasha Shabbos morning in the shul in Yerushalayim in less than 6 minutes. You should be so lucky. Next day, I'm walking home after davening, and a Jew comes up to me, a fellow from London. He says he takes his family every year to Eretz Yisrael for summer vacation. And every year, he takes them to the beach. And he says the beach that he goes to, there are lifeguard stations. And in front of the lifeguard stations, there are beach chairs. And all the people congregate by those lifeguard stands. Except one lifeguard stand doesn't have any chairs. And no one swims there. So every year, he brings his family, he goes to that lifeguard station, and he doesn't have to see mixed swimming. Until this year. Until this year, they put the chairs in front of that station as well. Not as many. So what can I do? Fewer people. Not so bad. Until he heard this drasha. Until he heard this drasha about how you have to look at yourself and look at your activities and look at your shitas and look at your opinions and look at your way of life and ask yourself, is this right or is this not right? And he said to himself, it's not right. It's mixed swimming. So he announced to his family, no more going to the beach here. His family let out a collective yell. And he says, his son was at the drasha also. And he said, that's not what he meant. But he said, it's not right. And it's not right, you have to be willing to walk away. That is gvura. Not gvura of mesiras nefesh. Not gvura of becoming penniless because you keep Shabbos. But gvura nevertheless. Every day, run-of-the-mill, garden variety gvura. And that's what we all must do. We have to look at ourselves hard in the mirror and ask ourselves, is what I'm doing always right? Maybe I'm talking not right. One of the hardest things for all of us to do is to change. I've been doing this for years, for decades. And now you want me to change? It's like Rabbi Bieberfeld said. We hate to let go. And what's this new business? What's this new hanhoga? What's this new chumra? We hate to let go. But that's what this requires. Because you and I are Jews. And Jews have the capacity to do things and to say, you know what? It's not right. The name of the game of Yiddishkeit is called changing the Nekudas HaBechira. It's a concept that Rav Dessler says. I'm not going to get into the intricacies of that. But you know what changing the Nekudas HaBechira means in everyday terms? It means moving the goalposts. That's what it means. That means you've gotten so far, don't be complacent. Move the goalposts. Go weiter. Accept something different. Don't be satisfied with where you are. Keep on moving. I have a close friend in the rabbinate. He was having a discussion with his balabatim about making aliyah, moving to Eretz Yisrael. It's a difficult decision. There's so much involved. It could be parents, it could be children, it could be parnasa. But you have to think about it. So one fellow says to the rabbi, in front of all the other people, in all sincerity, he says, I have a bakery near my house that makes the best jelly donuts in the world. And I will not get them in Eretz Yisrael. I cannot move to Eretz Yisrael. Everybody laughs. Jelly donuts? I don't even like jelly donuts. Jelly donuts? That's a cheshbon? But you know what the truth is? We all have our jelly donuts. It's not as trivial and mundane, as pedestrian, as stupid and as silly and as jelly donuts. But we all have our jelly donuts. And we're not willing to give it up. We're not willing to open up our fist. He told me another story. At a board meeting of a yeshiva, there was a discussion about raising tuition. And one of the board members got up and said, our parents were willing to sacrifice to give their children a Jewish education. But we are not. And I'm not willing to give up my Caribbean vacation in the winter to have to pay more for tuition. That's what these days are all about. Looking at ourselves and saying, maybe I'm wrong. Walking away from the way you've been doing things. The way you've been learning. The way you've been davening. The way you've been keeping Shabbos. The way you've been dressing. Walk away and say, I'm wrong. And so it is with interpersonal relationships. Maybe he's right. Maybe that guy's been right all the time. Is it hard? You bet. But we're Jews. With chutzpah. With gevura. With audacity. And this is child's play compared to what our parents and grandparents went through. Our final stop in the trip to Italy was the city of Rome and the Roman Colosseum and the famous Arch of Titus, Arch of Titus. Titus, as you may know, Titus, was the one that destroyed the second Beis Hamikdash in the year 70 AD. And we came back to Rome triumphant. His brother built an arch to commemorate the great victory over the rebellion in Judea. And that arch, which has, I'm sure you've seen pictures of it, has the picture of the prisoners carrying the menorah from the Beis Hamikdash on their back, with the caption underneath, Judah Kapta. That Judea has been captured and defeated. And I'm sure many of you have heard the famous story of the Ponovitcherov, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, who came one day to Rome, one night to Rome, to collect money for the famous Ponovitch Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael. And he gets to Rome late at night, and it's a rainy night. He calls up a former Talmud, Dr. Rothschild, and he says, please come and get me and let's go to the Arch of Titus. And Dr. Rothschild says to him, do we have to go now in the middle of the night? It's late. It's raining. Can't this wait? No, we have to go now. The Ponovitcherov comes there to the Arch of Titus, stands under it where we stood, and he utters the famous words, Titus Mirzen in do, avu bistu, which means, Titus, we're here. Where are you? And if there was ever once a question that was on one hand full of pathos and tragedy, and yet suffused with the incredible trademark of the Jewish people, that strength and that gevura, that utterance is it. You have to know something about the Ponovitcherov. He lost his wife and his children in Europe. Almost the entire city of Ponovitch was wiped out. He escaped, he came to Eretz Yisrael, with a burning desire. He was going to rebuild his family, but he was going to rebuild the Ponovitch Yeshiva. And he bought a plot of land in Bnei Brak. And he bought it for barst. He bought it for peanuts. He bought it a fire sale. You know how he bought it? You know why that land was so cheap? Because at that very time, in North Africa, Erwin Rommel, the desert fox, was racing through North Africa on his way to Egypt, and then take a left and come up to Eretz Yisrael and destroy the remnants of Jews that were there in Israel, in Palestine. And Rommel was just going through it like a a hot knife through butter. And it was just a matter of days. So somebody sold on the land. Says, but Rama's going to destroy everything in a matter of a few days. And the Panovich Rav told him that I have a Kabbalah. I heard from the Chofetz Chaim Zecher Tzadik Livracha that it won't happen. Because that's what the Pasuk says in Ovadia. Uvahar tziyan tiyah pleita. It ain't going to happen. Uvahar tziyan tiyah pleita. It won't happen. The Chofetz Chaim told me that this is what Ovadia Hanavi meant, and I'm going to buy the land, and I'm going to build the yeshiva. And he was right. That's what those words mean. Titus, Mirzen, and Do. We're here. Avubistu. And when you're in Rome like we were, and you see the grandeur that was once Rome, and you go into the Roman Colosseum, which in its heyday sat 70,000 people, and every day for 500 years, people would come and watch the gladiators try to kill each other. And for halftime entertainment, know what they did for halftime entertainment? The Jewish slaves, the sick ones, the old ones, were there let out in the middle of the field. And they would keep lions, and they would let them starve for 3 or 4 days, and then they would let the lions out, and they would literally rip the people to shreds. The floor of the Colosseum was sand, so that the blood would be absorbed. The blood and the guts of our people. And as we were standing there, we all said in unison the tefillah of Av HaRachamim, which we say before Musaf on Shabbos, which we ask the Ribbono Shelom to avenge the blue Jewish blood that's been spilled throughout the generations. Ki dareish tomi my son Zachar lo shachach tzakas hanavim. You didn't forget the screams of those noble people. And now it's all gone. Now it's a tourist site in ruins. And that's what that statement means. Titus Mirzen and Duh. I'm a Jew. We're Jewish. We're still around. But you and mighty Rome, Avu Bisdu, where are you? But that's not the end of the story. Right before we left Italy, a fellow that is an acquaintance of mine, I only know him because I once went to Manchester, England, and he picked me up, and we correspond from time to time. This fellow, right before Tisha B'Av, sends me a copy of an essay that he gave, a drasha that he gave to the Beis Yaakov in Manchester, England. And in it he relates how his name is Jacob Eckstein, Sruli Eckstein. In it he relates how his mother and him, after 60 years, his mother decided to go back to the death camps in which she was an inmate. To go back to Birkenau, where her parents were killed. But she survived. I want to read you from part of that essay. This is verbatim in her language and in her pronunciation of Yiddish. My mother then goes into the middle of the room and relates so many stories. And then she exclaims. She stamps her feet on the ground and she screams, Hitler! Wo bist du? Ich bin du mit mein Kind. Das ist meine Kometze dir. Ich hab eine Klach. Du hast garnished. Ich lebe mit meinem Kind. Du bist heute mit garnished. You know what that means? Hitler, where are you? I am here with my child. This is my revenge. I have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You have nothing. You're dead. What was so chilling to me is those very words. Hitler, wo bist du? Hitler, ich bin da, is the same words that the Panovicharov used about Titus. From a Jewess in Manchester. The same nusach, the same words, the same strength, the same perseverance. The same indomitable spirit. The same midas hagvura that rests in the heart of the Ponevicharov can be found in a plain Jewess. But the story doesn't end there either. Then he relates how his mother went back to the crematorium, hoping that her son can say Kaddish for her parents. But there was no minyan. And you can't say Kaddish without a minyan. And he writes, she's overcome by emotion of 60 years of pent-up emotion begins to pour out. And she says, I daven for three things. That I live, that I should live, that I should marry a Ben Taira, and that all my children should be Shomer Shabbos. Hashem answered all of those tefillos. Why, she cried, does he not let me say Kaddish for my parents? And then Mr. Eckstein relates that out of the blue, nine men appear. And she gets her wish. A minion to say Kaddish for her parents. But here is the most incredible part of the story. She turns to the men and she says, are you Shomer Shabbos? My parents who died al Kiddush Hashem were so medaktik on Shabbos. I can't say a Kaddish and a minion that's not Shomer Shabbos. You ask me, halachic shaila, can you say Kaddish without a minion of Shomer Shabbos? The answer is in a heartbeat, yes. But this was her, she couldn't do it. She could, as much as she wanted to say Kaddish, but not if it's a kach, not if it's in the Shomer Shabbos. Because her parents were raising nefesh for Shabbos, and she wasn't about to compromise. But if you think about it, it's not incredible at all. Because that same starkeit, and that gvura, and that strength, that kept this woman alive and kept her frum and kept her to be eaten. That's the same strength that I ain't going to compromise now. Because she is a descendant of so many generations of Jews who are still around because of that midah that defines Klal Yisrael. The legacy of strength. The Gibeir HaRuach. And that is our legacy as well. Good night.
There will be a minion from Myra downstairs. Right now, if...